The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's reading comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, you foolish person. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, you foolish person, who passes judgment on those who practice such things, and yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that this kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word.
Hi, good morning, church. So as Doug said, my name is Paul Jun. I'm here with my wife, Indy, and our five-month-old son, James, and my mother-in-law, Natalie. And we're really excited to be here with you today. So we are part of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, and my wife and I attended CRC as college students. After a few years away, we decided to move back this summer because we love the Upper Valley, we love this region, we love the people here, and we especially love our church community. So I'm really excited to be here with you today. Really excited to be opening and meditating on God's Word with you. So I'm going to start with a quick story. When I was in the first grade, my cousin Andy came to live with my family for a time. Andy and I were in the same grade, and he started going to my school. And even though it was nice to have a buddy my age, there were also some moments of friction between us. Why did I have to suddenly share my friends, my school, my toys, my home? I remember grumbling sometimes. These feelings were probably percolating inside me one evening as my family gathered around the dinner table. As was our custom, my family prayed together before we started eating. And as soon as we said amen, I jumped in to make a very time-sensitive, highly relevant public service announcement. Andy was not closing his eyes during prayer. This pagan cousin of mine thought he could disrespect the sacred institution of mealtime prayer, and I had caught him in the act. Now, parents in the room, grandparents, camp counselors, Sunday school teachers, you probably know what comes next. As a first grader still learning self-awareness, though, the irony was lost on me. My announcement was followed by silence at the table, only to be broken by a simple question from my mom. She said, Well, Paul, how exactly do you know that Andy's eyes were open? In trying to expose that Andy's eyes were open, I'd expose that mine were too. In trying to condemn my cousin, I'd just as effectively condemned myself. So in today's passage, we're going to watch the Apostle Paul expose how the same pattern, condemning others only to condemn ourselves, lives in each one of our hearts. We know what is good and right. We know our eyes should be open for prayer, or shouldn't be open for prayer, but we are so much better at identifying it in others than in ourselves. We love to sit in the judge's seat and point out others' brokenness and need for the gospel. But in doing so, we often fail to recognize our own brokenness, our own continuing need for the gospel too. So this morning, we're going to address our passage in three parts. I know you like three-point sermons. So first, we'll talk about our selective judgment. We'll talk about how we pick and choose when to judge and who to judge, how we love to sit in the judge's seat and magnify others' sins while minimizing our own. Second, we'll talk about our impending judgment or our coming judgment. We'll talk about how God's judgment is not like ours. God's judgment is righteous and fair. While we judge partially, favoring ourselves and excusing our sin, God judges impartially, that is, without favoritism. And because God judges impartially, Paul makes it clear that all of us, both self-appointed judge and the ones we judge, are all under God's righteous judgment. And third, we'll talk about God's rich kindness. We'll talk about how God continually offers us kindness and how this kindness leads us to repentance. It leads us to return to God. So our selective judgment, our impending judgment, and God's rich kindness. That's where we're going today. So let's start with the first point, our selective judgment. When I say selective judgment, I mean that when we judge, our judgment is often skewed and biased. We pick and we choose when to judge, often pointing out wrongdoing in others, but excusing our own. We can clearly see how other people are sinful and flawed, but are often blind when it comes to ourselves. To understand how Paul is pointing out this tendency in us, we actually have to look at the interplay between Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. When Paul was writing Romans, he wasn't inserting chapter and verse numbers as he went. That means that when we read chapter 1, we aren't meant to stop at the end of chapter 1. Instead, Paul intends for us to keep reading into chapter 2 to understand the full thrust of his argument. So if you remember from Doug's sermon last week, in chapter 1, Paul has been telling the story of humanity from a 10,000-foot vantage point. And the story goes something like this. Even though God has made his glory and power evident in creation, human beings have suppressed this knowledge and exchanged the glory of God for the so-called glory of created things. Because we made this choice, God has given us over to our corrupted desires. The chapter crescendos with a rapid-fire list of evils that result when we choose creation over creator. I invite you to look along with me starting in Romans 1:29. Which is printed on page 2 in your time of reflection. When humans reject God and are left to their own devices, this is the result. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. They not only do these things, but they also approve of those who do them. Quite the laundry list. While Paul here is telling the story of all humanity, many commentators believe that Paul tells this story in such a way as to set a trap for self-righteous readers, likely readers who are Jewish. In other words, even though Paul's story is the story of everyone, he's written it in a way that might lull self-righteous and religious people into a false sense of security, to make them say, oh, that's other people's story, but surely not my story. Paul will get these readers to let their guard down, only to make them realize that he's talking about them too. We can see how Paul sets this trap in two ways. First, in Romans 1, Paul points out sins that Jewish readers would have stereotypically associated with Gentiles. Paul speaks of idolatry and sexual immorality, sins which the pagan Gentiles were well known for in his day. We know this because we have other Jewish texts from this period that draw attention to these very Gentile sins. You can imagine a Jewish person reading Romans 1 and nodding their head along in agreement. Amen. Yes, Paul, you can imagine them cheering. Way to call out those degenerates. The second way we can see this trap unfolding is that when Paul tells the story of humanity, he does so in the third person. If you look carefully at chapter 1, you'll see that Paul refers to humans as they and them, and not as we or us. He says things like, they are without excuse. They did not honor God. They became fools. They exchanged the truth for a lie, and God gave them up. You can see how these moves might leave a Jewish reader of this text cheering inside. Yes, Paul, go get them. Call out their egregious sins. You can imagine how Paul's story of humanity might cause these readers to feel fired up, or even a little smug. Yet, having laid the groundwork for this trap in chapter 1, Paul springs it on the smug, self-righteous reader in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, you foolish person who passes judgment, he says. For you who judge practice the same things. Here, Paul turns the table on the smug, self-righteous reader. Notice his sudden shift from them to you. It may not be true that these Jewish readers are guilty of the same exact sins as the Gentiles, but they are surely guilty of the same pattern. They've rejected the truth about God and exchanged it for a lie. They worship created things rather than the Creator. This is not just somebody else's story. This is your story, Paul seems to be saying. For those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, I see Paul doing something similar here to what the prophet Nathan does in 2 Samuel 12. After David murders a man, takes his wife, and covers it all up, Nathan confronts David by telling him a story about injustice going on in his kingdom. There's a rich man who has taken everything from a poor man, Nathan reports. Even the poor man's one little lamb that was like a daughter to him. When it's framed as someone else's sin, David can clearly see the wrong that has happened. When David becomes fired up over this injustice, Nathan turns David's indignation against himself. He says, you are the man, David. This is not just somebody else's story. This is your story. Now, when I call what Paul and Nathan do a trap, I don't mean to suggest that Paul and Nathan are evil or sinister or trying to trick us or harm us. They're actually trying to help us. We might even say that Paul and Nathan recognize that we're already in a trap. They know the tangled mess of the human heart that blinds us to our own sin. And they know that when we're confronted with our sin, we're so quick to create excuses, build defenses, and attempt to justify ourselves. So they reach our heart in a roundabout way. They aim our heart at our hearts by getting us worked up over other people's sins, only to point our indignation or judgment back at ourselves. They're getting us to realize, this is not just somebody else's story. This is my story. The trap that we're in, the trap that Paul is trying to help us get out of, it's got layers. It's really tangled. We could say our hearts are afflicted by at least two different conditions. We suffer from darkness, and we suffer from defensiveness. First, we suffer from darkness. Paul has pointed out in Romans 1:21 that when we reject God, our reasoning becomes futile, and our hearts become darkened. That means that when we're sick with sin, we are often beyond reason. We are blind and are unable to recognize the truth, even when someone confronts us with it. Paul and Nathan know about this blindness, that simply reasoning with a sinful human heart will not get it to see the truth. And so they carefully set their own traps in order to shock us and jolt us into recognition, into sight. We also suffer from defensiveness. We cannot often see the truth because we are blind. But even when we do see the truth, we resist it because deep down, we're afraid of being brought into judgment. In John chapter 3, John describes that people living in darkness hate the light and refuse to come into the light. Why would they refuse to come into the light? It's because they don't want their dark deeds to be exposed, John explained. In fact, the reason we often judge others is because we are defensive and because we want to hide our own sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, what did they do? They played the judge and pointed the finger at each other because they thought it would hide their own guilt and shame. God, it was that woman who you placed here in the garden. God, it was the snake. God, it's everyone and anyone but me who's in the wrong. We point out other sins to deflect attention away from our own. We condemn those whose sins we find egregious to make us feel better about ourselves. And the scary thing is that when we do this over and over again, we can even deceive ourselves to speak of darkness. We tell ourselves enough times that others are worse than us, then we will gradually forget about our own evil. We put ourselves in the judge's seat enough times, we may come to believe that we can fly under the radar of God's judgment, because at least we are better than those people. Lest we fall into the cycle of darkness, defensiveness, and deception this morning, let me say this again. The story of humanity, the sickness of sin, this is not just somebody else's story. This is your story. This is my story. This is all of our story. If Paul goes great lengths to cause his readers to turn inside, it'd be a grave mistake if we didn't do the same. We can distract ourselves by trying to analyze the mechanics of Paul's rhetoric, but I want to follow Paul's lead and invite us to look inside at our own hearts, at our own selective judgment, all of the ways we put ourselves in the judge's chair in order to hide from judgment ourselves. Playing the judge is highly addictive. The media machine knows this and loves to feed us with opportunities to play judge, because they know that when we condemn others, it makes us feel better about ourselves. Maybe you love to indulge in reality TV or browse snarky celebrity gossip, because judging those people's brokenness and drama helps to distract you from what's going on in your own life and in your own heart. Maybe your social media algorithm has picked up on what gets you fired up, and it feeds you example after example of other people's failures, errors, and foolishness, so that you can see that they are the cause of all that's wrong in our country and in our world. It's highly intoxicating for us to step into the judge's seat, and it's so easy for us to slide into the judge's chair without us being aware of it. Not just our media and entertainment, though. We often play the judge in our personal relationships, too, often to serious and even devastating consequences. So often, in my own relationships, I'm so aware of what other people are doing wrong and what they could do better, but I'm oblivious to my own shortcomings. I'll actually tell you, this sermon was hard to write because every paragraph, I was right back in the judge's seat. My intention is to write to my own heart, to examine my own thoughts, and bam, 2 seconds later, I'm thinking about someone else who really needs the sermon. The human heart is amazing in its ability to look right past itself and scrutinize everyone else. Maybe you also play the judge in your relationship, in your family, in your marriage, in your friendships, even in your relationships within the body of Christ. In moments of conflict and struggle, maybe it's crystal clear to you what the other person is doing wrong and where they need to improve, how they are responsible. If this is the case, I want to invite you to ask yourself the following. In what ways might I be blind to my own sin? In what ways might I be contributing to the present dynamic? In what ways might I be fixating on others' wrongdoings out of defensiveness? Let me be clear. I'm not saying we should excuse other people's real wrongdoings or just sweep it under the rug. Indeed, we'll see later in this passage that God is the righteous judge and will hold all accountable for their actions. However, I want to point out with Paul that we love to play the judge, and when we do so, we often lose sight of ourselves. So if you find yourself resonating with any of these examples, I encourage you to lean in to the discomfort, because it's only when we acknowledge our predicament and our profound need for grace that we can receive God's generous gift of righteousness, Jesus. So that's our first point, our selective judgment. We'll move on to our second point, our impending judgment, or our coming judgment. In response to the problem of selective judgment, the problem of our hypocrisy, our culture often proposes that we withhold judgment altogether. If we're flawed judges, the thinking goes, then we shouldn't judge at all. You do you, I'll do me. Let's just all agree not to judge one another. I do believe that many of us could benefit from being slower to judge others and quicker to assess ourselves. Jesus gets at this idea in Matthew 7 when he teaches us to remove the plank in our own eye before addressing the speck in a brother's eye. However, it'd be a profound mistake for us to believe that the solution to our selective judgment is to withhold judgment altogether or to wish all judgment away. That's not where Paul goes in this passage. As we just discussed, our selective judgment is actually a symptom of a deeper problem. We hide behind the judge's seat because deep down we are insecure. We are afraid of being judged, but we also long for justice. Knowing this, Paul doesn't say, okay, we clearly don't judge fairly, so let's all agree not to judge at all. Instead, Paul brings us out from our hiding and has us confront the judgment that is coming for us. Paul affirms that everyone, both hypocritical judge and the ones they judge, all rightly fall under the judgment of God. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So let's talk about God's judgment. Let's talk about the who, the when, and the how. So first, the who will God judge? God's judgment is coming for the people Paul has described in chapter 1. Those who have rejected God and worship creation over creator, whom God has given over to their own devices, whose lives are marked by Paul's crescendoing list of evils. In chapter 2, we find a restatement of the same idea. If you look at verses 7 and 8, it says that God will reward those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, but God will judge those who are self-seeking. Glory, honor, immortality. Do those words sound familiar to you? If they do, it might be because these are all words that Paul has used in chapter 1 to describe God. What Paul seems to be saying is this: God will reward those who seek God, but judge those who seek themselves. Those who fall under God's judgment are those who reject God and seek their own pleasure. Second, when will God judge? Even though we may not see or experience God's judgment now, Paul is clear that God's righteous wrath against sin is being stored up and will be revealed on a future day of judgment. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a future day when God's judgment is revealed. Notice how the assurances of this coming judgment primarily occur in the future tense. So verse 6, God will repay each person according to his deeds. Verse 8, he will give wrath and indignation. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress. And verse 16, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. And lastly, how will God judge? When we hear about God's judgment and wrath, we may bring to it our experiences of human judgment and wrath. If you're like me, you may wince or recoil a little at the thought of God's judgment, because the human judgment you've experienced has often been compromised by the human judges delivering it. This is what we saw in our first point on our selective judgment. But God's judgment is not like our own. Paul makes that clear in this passage. While we judge partially, selectively, God judges impartially. He judges fairly. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. While our wrath often comes out of our weakness and lack of self-control, God's wrath comes out of his perfect justice. While we may judge others out of a sense of insecurity and unrighteousness, God's judgment is an extension of his righteousness. Notice how Paul calls God's judgment righteous in verse 5. I want to propose, in fact, that God's judgment is a good thing, and the fact that we judge others actually points to our deep longing for justice, and justice and judgment are inseparable concepts. We long to see the wrongs in our world made right again. We long to experience the goodness of God's creation as God intended. As Doug has shared, the goal of God's judgment is God's peace, his shalom. And we long for this reality in our broken world. The problem is not necessarily that we judge others. It's that we fail to recognize that we too stand on the wrong side of justice. Our passage confronts us with the possibility that just as we want God's judgment on others, so too others, out of the same good longing for justice, may want God's judgment on us. And we fail to see that. Because God's judgment is impartial and fair, Paul points out that we have no hope in averting God's judgment through our pedigree or status. Keeping in mind that Paul is likely addressing a Jewish audience, notice how in verses 12 through 15, Paul keeps talking about the law. Why is he doing this? Paul is likely referring to some Jews' presumption that because they had God's law, the law of Moses, they would be exempt from God's judgment. These people may have been trusting that their knowledge of God's rules, their status as God's chosen people, would spare them God's judgment. But Paul is clear, there is no partiality with God. God's justice cannot be swayed by status. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but only the doers of the law who will be justified. We will not be saved by our status or our pedigree or our knowledge. All of these things can actually be another defense we put up to live in denial of our unrighteousness. And Paul, he brings them all tumbling down. So I want to make another inward turn here. What Paul is talking about is not just pie-in-the-sky theology, it is our reality. The impending judgment that Paul is speaking about, God's righteous wrath, is what I deserve. It's what you deserve. It's what we deserve. Just as the Jews trusted in their possession of the law to protect them from God's judgment, I believe we can sometimes trust in similar things to protect us. Things like our church attendance, our knowledge of Scripture, how much we give, how much we serve. I don't mean to suggest that these are bad things. These are actually good things that we should all desire to have more of. Paul will clarify over and over again in Romans that the law is a good thing. But Paul will also clarify over and over again in Romans that the law in itself cannot save. We're mistaken if we think it is by these things that we will be saved. In fact, sometimes we can twist these good things to serve our own ends, to further the self-seeking project that has landed us under God's judgment in the first place. Attending church, serving, knowing Scripture, giving, all of these things are good things meant to point us to God. But sometimes we can use them to advance our own status and make ourselves feel more self-righteous. Look at me, always in church. Look at me, giving so generously. Look at me, knowing more Scripture than others. But recall who Paul says this judgment is coming for. It is coming for those who are self-seeking and not God-seeking. It is coming for those whose lives scream, look at me, look at me, look at me, and not look at God, look at God, look at God. So to close our message today, I want to invite us to look at God. Our third and final point today is God's rich kindness. So far, we've discussed that we are selective, hypocritical judges who are rightly under the impending judgment of God. We've discussed how at every turn, we try to live in denial of this judgment. We do this by hiding in the judge's seat. We do this by becoming defensive. We do this even by hiding behind our pedigree or status. So here's the million-dollar question. Can we have any hope of standing before God's judgment and being declared righteous? I first want to acknowledge that our passage today does not jump straight to hope. It lets the discomfort of our hypocrisy and judgment linger. The book of Romans spills a lot of ink, actually almost all of chapters 1 through 3, to lay out the case that everyone, both Jews and Greeks, are unrighteous and under God's righteous wrath. There is no one righteous, and that includes us. This is not a message I hear often, and I want to follow Paul's lead and let this message sink into our hearts. Because only when we recognize the greatness of our predicament will we recognize the corresponding greatness of God's mercy. But even if our passage does not jump to hope, I don't want to leave us fearing judgment, because God does not leave us there. In fact, as this passage delivers the sobering news of our hypocrisy and judgment, it also hints at the way out. It tells us how we can repent, how we can turn away from being seekers of self and instead become seekers of God. It tells us how we can turn from walking in the path that leads to judgment and enter into the path that leads to eternal life. So where do we glimpse this hope, this way out? I'm looking at verse 4. Do you think lightly at the riches of God's kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In the middle of all his judgment talk, Paul reminds us that God's kindness, God's restraint, God's patience, they're all around us. When we see God's rich kindness towards us, it has the power to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is what transforms us from being navel-gazing seekers of self to seekers of the glorious, immortal, living God. So what does Paul mean by the riches of God's kindness? The reason we are sitting here today with life in our bodies and breath in our lungs is because of God's kindness. The reason we can get into our cars, which if you think about it, are 4,000-pound hunks of steel that are going 60 miles an hour down snowy, slushy roads. The reason we can get into our cars and make it safely to our destination is because of God's kindness. Every time the sun shines on us and the rain falls on us, every time we eat something tasty or drink something delightful, every time we have reason to smile or rejoice, every time we experience something good, we are experiencing God's lavish, God's rich kindness towards us. I want to be really careful here because the absence of these things doesn't necessarily mean God is judging us. When the weather is bad, on days when it's hard to find reasons to smile or rejoice, even on the days when we are driving and get into a car wreck, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something to deserve it. The Bible says our world is a whole lot more complicated. But I want to take a moment for us to reflect on the 10,000 kindnesses that God has placed in our lives that we can experience each and every day. The kindness of existence, of breath, of friendship, of community, of birds singing and babies laughing. These are not what we should be experiencing as people who have rejected God. And yet, God lavishes these gifts on us because he's kind. We may take these kindnesses for granted. We may even scoff at the notion that these are rich kindnesses. We might say, rich, I'm the furthest thing from rich. Take a look at my bank account. But such an attitude is a sign that we need to recalibrate our judgment. We need to change how we think. In fact, that is what repentance in its very essence means. It means to change our minds. We need to change the story we tell. If, as Paul describes, we are rightly under God's judgment, then any moment we don't experience judgment is an active act of God's kindness. Not that the natural course of things is for us to have life and breath and go about our business, and God suddenly steps in and interrupts that with his judgment. It's actually the opposite. According to Paul's logic, the natural course of things is for us to experience judgment, and God steps in and he holds back that judgment because of his kindness towards us. Our problem is, we take God's kindness for granted. In verse 4, Paul warns of the dangers of thinking lightly of God's kindness. God's kindness is weighty, it's rich, but we think too lightly of it. Perhaps we think too lightly of God's kindness because we think too lightly of our sin. In fact, this is what we discussed earlier, that Paul has been exposing our tendencies to dismiss and minimize our sin when we selectively judge others. It's all connected. If we think lightly of our sin and think lightly of our impending judgment, we will also think lightly of God's kindness. Unless we see ourselves for who we are and what we deserve, we will miss just how rich and lavish God's kindness is. God's kindness is all around us. I think this is in part what Paul means in chapter 1. When he says God's divine nature, God's invisible qualities are evident in creation. In the radiance of the sun, the majesty of the trees, the singing of the birds, even in the simple fact of our continuing breath and heartbeat, we experience God's kindness towards us. But all of these pale in comparison to God's richest, most lavish display of kindness. which he has given us in Christ. Later in Romans, Paul will testify to the good news that we have in Christ. God shows us his love, his kindness, in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took the judgment that we deserved upon himself, that those who trust in him might be righteous before God, that those who trust in him might have hope of eternal life. When we experience God's kindness, it changes us. When we know the riches of God's kindness that he has poured out for us in Jesus, it leads us to repentance. The gospel, the good news of God's kindness, turns us away from living for ourselves and makes us turn towards the living God. It makes us seek after his glory, honor, and immortality. Without knowing God's kindness, we can't help but hide behind judgment of others. We can't help but hide behind our pedigree, our status, our knowledge. But when we come to know him, when we see, when we taste of God's kindness, it makes us come out of our hiding places and live the lives God created us to live. So I want to invite us this morning to meditate on God's kindness in our lives. That we're here, that we have breath in our lungs, that we have a beating heart, when we make it home safely in our 4,000-pound hunk of steel. These are all expressions of God's rich kindness towards us. As I was thinking about God's kindness this week, I discovered how this change of perspective transformed my experience of something simple as waking up or driving my car or taking the dog out on a walk. Actually, this morning I heard the bird singing and I was reminded of God's kindness. Often, I can go on autopilot during these activities or even treat them as a chore. Why do I have to wake up so early? Why is it so cold? Why does it have to snow again? But when I began to see my life through the lens of God's kindness, I found that these moments became opportunities for worship. God, you woke me up this morning. You gave me breath in my lungs. God, you created this beautiful landscape and the snow. God, you are protecting me on this drive right now. God, thank you for your kindness. God, I want to live for you. And even if the weather is bad this week, even if we should wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and even if our drives are not as smooth as we'd like them to be, no matter what we face, let us keep in sight God's greatest act of kindness to us, which can never be taken away from us. While we were still in sin and rightly deserving of God's judgment, Christ died for us. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. May we not think lightly of this kindness. May we preach it to our soul day after day, lest we fall into forgetfulness. May we see it and savor it and let it sink deeply into our hearts and transform us from the inside out. Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that it is all around us, Lord, in our ability to sit here, to hear your word, to gather as a community. And Lord, most of all, that we see your kindness in the gift of your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that you may open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to see and savor your kindness. May that lead us to repentance, the path of life that leads to eternal life. Lord, would you go before us and come behind us? Would you protect us? And would we be responsive to you? We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.